This morning in our Bible class, when we were studying the book of Revelation, we noted that there were two women in the Bible, in the book of Revelation. There was one, an ugly old harlot woman, who actually was dressed very gaudy and had many fine jewels, and she was alluring the saints to her. And then, on the other hand, there was another woman, and she was a beautiful woman. She was a bride, a virgin, adorned in beautiful robes for her husband. And we also noted that those two women were also depicted as two cities. The first woman, the harlot woman, was one of the city of the world that the devil was using to allure the saints and attract them in the worldliness. And the other woman was also a city, a beautiful, the city of God, holy city. And this morning, as we were talking about that a little bit in class, I told you that we're going to continue that a little bit more tonight. But that's really a theme in the Bible that goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. And I want us to spend a little bit of time there and talk about the Bible as a story of two cities. And we're talking about the cities of men. The Bible begins telling us about the cities of men. You might, did you know who built the first city? It was built by Cain in Genesis chapter 4, verse 16 and 17. And I think he named that son after his, or named that city after his son Enoch. Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And Cain had relations with his wife and conceived, gave birth to Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son. An auspicious beginning, since he murdered was the first murderer in the Bible, Cain was. But that's not the city that we usually think about. The first city that gained the most fame in the Bible was the city of Babel. And it shows up in Genesis chapter 11. Usually in Bible classes we tell the kids the story of the Tower of Babel, but really it's more of the city than it was the tower. Chapter 11, verse 5 and verse 8, he says, "The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men built." And then we know God scattered them abroad from over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Cities are like symbols of man's strength. They're monuments. They're our claims to fame. It's no wonder that the Twin Towers is what was hit a few years ago, because those are symbols of American power and commerce and such. And that's not too surprising. They reflect our wisdom and our intellect. The next of the famous cities, I had a reference there that reflected that when I talked about the monuments of man's strength, and that's a statement that Nebuchadnezzar made. You might remember when he walked around on his palace walls and he said that the king spoke and said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" His pride was in his city. And the next famous cities are noted for their wickedness. Because cities do tend to be centers of wickedness. And in Genesis chapter 13, we have some famous cities noted for their wickedness, and that is Sodom and Gomorrah, verses 12 and 13. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. And the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. Man's rejection of God sort of led to this kind of immorality that we see in Sodom. And cities haven't changed much since then. We have our Sodoms today, just like they had then. They had Tyre and Babylon and Sidon, and we have Hollywood and New York and, you know, all the great cities of our day. And the truth is, the problem is not with cities per se. I mean, cities are not wicked. They don't make men wicked, but wicked men make cities. We may have to live in them, but they're made by wicked men. And that doesn't mean that you can't have a lot of wickedness out in Podunk Holler either, out in the country. Well, some people grew up in the country. There's a lot of wicked people out there. But it seems to be centered a lot of times in the cities. Interestingly, in this story of the cities in the Bible, God called men to leave the great cities. You might remember Abraham. He was told to get up and leave his city, the Ur of the Chaldees, and to go to a place that God would show him. Ur was a city in that land, and so he had to take everything and leave his city. And you know, when he left, he went to Canaan, and he didn't move into a city. He we know in Hebrews he saw that they lived out in the fields. He became a shepherd, or he pastored out in the fields. And it's no coincidence that when we get to Hebrews chapter 11, we find that not only did Abraham live outside of the cities in Canaan, but also his son, his grandson did. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8 says, "By faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going, and by faith he lived in it as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God." And we'll talk more about that a little bit later. So Abraham was called out of the cities. And also God took Israel from the Egyptian cities. They were slaves in Egypt, and they were made to build the cities of Pharaoh, back in Exodus chapter 1 and verse 11. And even later in Psalms, chapter 107, verse 4, it says, God spoke about Israel and says, and gathered them out of the lands from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south, and they wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. God called his people out of Egypt and sent them out into the wilderness to live there. But, I just read that passage for you. Again, the problem is not with cities per se, the problem is with men. Wicked men build cities. And that's why God maybe called people out of those cities. But this story tells us that God had planned out his city. He actually, in the beginning, he built a garden. He planted a garden. He didn't build a city at the beginning, but he had an intention to have his city among the cities of men. And look over to Hebrews chapter 7. We find that the first hint in the Bible that God would have his city is really in the city of Salem. And you might remember that from the story in Genesis chapter 14, where there was a city called Salem, and Abraham went there on his return from his battle against the kings, and he paid tithes to a certain king in this city. And we may know that the word Salem means peace. And why don't we read these two verses, Hebrews 7, verse 1 and 2. "For this Melchizedek, the king of Salem, the priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, which is king of peace." King of peace. So, you know, you think about that with a city that means peace and its king that means righteousness, who was also the priest there. Is it any surprise that Abraham was looking for the city of God and he paid tithes to this king? Or is it any wonder that God takes his people out of the wilderness and leads them to a land where this city is? Or is it any surprise that the writer of Hebrews sees this king of Salem as even a type of Christ who will come many years later? So this is sort of the first hint that God would have his city in this world, and he would not just abandon men to the cities of the devil. Well, that first city that actually became the city that the Israelites would live in was called the city of Jerusalem. And it's called in 2 Samuel 5 and verse 7, the city of David, because David conquered that city. But later it was to be called really God's city, because David didn't consider it his city, but it was the city of God. So you kind of have God's city in the midst of the rebellious cities of men. You had the harlot cities, and you had what was supposed to be a virgin city, a pure city, unadulterated by worldliness. What kind of city was this going to be? What kind of city would God have? I'd like to go to the Psalms, if you would, and we'll read just through a few of these. where he refers to this city that he would have. One is it would be a holy city, different from the cities of the world. This psalmist, when he began this, says, O Lord, who may abide in thy tent, who may dwell on thy holy hill, he who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart and does not slander with his tongue. It would be a holy city, a city that was with people who were sanctified by the Lord, who also would be a part of that city. It was also a city of refuge and a city of safety. Look over to Psalm 46. Psalm 46. Verses 1 through 5. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, and though the waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake in its swelling pride. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, and she will not be moved. God will help her when the morning dawns. You kind of see this city is a city of refuge and a city of safety. It's also a city of paradise. In the same section there in verse 4, it said, there is a river whose name makes glad the city of God. It's interesting, and there wasn't a literal river that ran through Jerusalem, but there was a spring, and it was called the Gihon Spring. If you remember, that was one of the four rivers that flowed out of Eden. So even in the city of God, there was a reminder of that original place that God created for man, the Garden of Eden. And so you have this paradise, this place that was supposed to be kind of similar to paradise. It was also supposed to be a city of joy. Psalm 48 and verse 11. He says, let Mount Zion be glad, and let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of thy judgment. You have a king that is just and righteous, and it creates joy for those in the city when justice and righteousness prevail. It was also a city of prized citizenship. Look back in Psalm 87. Psalm 87, verse 4 through 6. He said, I shall mention Rahab and Babylon among those who know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. This one was born there. But of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. And the Most High himself will establish her. Of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. It's kind of a city of prized citizenship. Some people have a lot of pride about the places they were born. Somebody says, well, I was born in San Francisco. And somebody else says, well, I was born in New York City. But for a Christian, he takes pride in the city of his birth, the city of God. And that's a prized citizenship. Should be far more to us important and of value that we are born of the city of God and not of the cities of this world. It's a city of prized citizenship. But also it's a city of righteousness and justice. In Psalm 89, verse 14, just in one page over there, he says that righteousness and truth go before thee. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of thy throne. Loving kindness and truth go before thee. In the temple was the ark, and on top of the ark were the cherubim, and that represented the throne of God. God, in a sense, dwelt on the cherubim. That was his throne. And under that was the ark of the covenant. And what did that covenant contain? It contained the commandments, contained the laws of God. So really, literally, the foundation of God's throne was justice and righteousness, the laws and commandments by which people lived. And so it was a city that was built on justice and righteousness. And so God expected that of those who were the citizens of that city. And next it was an eternal city. Psalm 132 was different from the cities of the world, and that cities of the world come and go, but this city was... of its nature was of an eternal nature. For the Lord has chosen Zion as his desired And he has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. It's a different kind of city in its nature and its quality. And then finally, it was to be a city of abundance. Psalm 132, verses 15 and through 17. He says, I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her needy with bread. Her priests also will clothe with salvation, and her godliness with godly ones I will sing aloud with joy. And there I will cause the horn of David to spring forth, and I have prepared a lamp for mine anointed. Here's a God who provides abundantly, provides and satisfies the needs of those people in his city. It's a city of abundance. And it's all because it's a city where God dwells. It's his city. And I think that I wrote that down incorrectly, that reference there, because there's only three verses in that city, or in that particular psalm. But it is, even in one of the earlier psalms, we saw that he said, I inhabit this city. So it's a city where God dwells. That's the kind of city that Jerusalem should have been. It was the ideal. It was what he wanted it to be. But it didn't last forever. Solomon's beautiful, glorious city was invaded after about five years after his death. One of the pharaohs of Egypt invaded it and burnt or took all the gold out of the temple. And then from that point, it just went worse. Even it was by 600 BC, 400 years later, it was so bad that God called it a harlot city. It had turned more into a city like the world than into the city of God. Jeremiah, Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 14 and 15 says, "Then your fame went forth among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect because of my splendor which I bestowed upon you, declares the Lord God. But you trusted in your beauty, and you played the harlot because of your fame, and you poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing." And so here's this beautiful city who was glorious because of the splendor of the Lord, but she made herself into a harlot. She lost sight of what really gave her her value, and that was the relationship she shared with God. Instead, she began to trust in the things that he had given her. Isn't that a problem that we can have sometimes? That we may be really richly blessed by God, and we begin to glory in the riches of the blessings and covet the blessings we have more than we do the God who gave them to us. That's what's most valuable, is God. And they had lost sight of that. And they became a harlot city. And because it was not God's city anymore, he finally left it. Ezekiel chapter 10 sort of has this vision that Ezekiel had of God leaving the sanctuary and going out and climbing in his chariot, and it lifts up and it begins to fly away from the city, and he just leaves the city behind because it was so wicked he couldn't live in the midst of it anymore. It wasn't his city. And then later, even the other nations would make fun of the city. Look back to Lamentations, a book that we rarely visit, but it's a book of mourning over the destruction of the city of Jerusalem after the Babylonians had come in and decimated it. And so in Lamentations chapter 2, verse 15, it says, "All who pass along the way clap their hands in derision at you. They hiss and shake their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city of which they said, the perfection of beauty, a joy to all your earth, to all the earth?" And it goes on, and they laugh at it and say, what a ridiculous looking city now. And so that city that had been so beautiful and had now become ruined. And so it actually was a city of joy and peace and beauty. But once God left it and left it to its corruption, it became a city of ruin and destruction. And finally, that city was destroyed in 586 B.C. Well, that city was a partial fulfillment of God's plan to have his city in this world. But it wasn't the true fulfillment of it. It wasn't the ultimate city that God would have. And so God promised that he would build again. He would send his prophets many times to the city of Jerusalem to speak to the people and to try to get them to repent. And they began to tell about not a physical city, but a spiritual city that God would build in the future. The psalmist, one of the psalms talks about them going about the walls and counting the towers. But really, Isaiah talked about, well, let's look at Isaiah 65 again. Let's go back to that book. A City of Joy and Gladness. Look in Isaiah chapter 65. We were in chapter 62 this morning, so again, we're looking at a part of Isaiah where he looked forward to a new city that God would make, the city of a spiritual city. And verse 17 through 19, it says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing, and her people for gladness. And I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard in her a voice of weeping and the sound of crying." So he would make a city of gladness and joy, and he would make a city of peace as well. In chapter 66 and verse 12. It says, "For thus saith the Lord, behold, I extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you shall be nursed, and you shall be carried on the hip, and fondled on the knees." It's kind of the idea, like almost like a mother with her nursing child and the tender care that she gives to it. But it's going to be a city of joy, a city of peace that God would recreate in this new city. And it would be a city without walls. Like I said, the psalmist would go around and he counted the walls of Jerusalem. But the prophet Isaiah spoke about a city that would have no walls. Look in Zechariah chapter 2. This is a book that we don't look at very often either. But the prophet Zechariah looked forward to a better city. He spoke to the refugees who returned from captivity, who were very dismayed by the city. They were rebuilding. It didn't look like the city that they, the former city of glory. But God said, don't despair. There's a better city that I have in mind. And in this vision, he says in verse 4, "Run and speak to that young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. For I declare the Lord will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be a glory in her midst." So there was a wall in the old city that you could count the towers on, but this new city would be a wall of fire. God would be the wall of protection around this city, a city without walls. And it would be a city for all nations. Chapter 2 and verse 11 here. In the old city was a city for Jews, but this new city would be a city for all the nations. It says, "And many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and become my people. And then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." Many nations would come into that city. That's why earlier in chapter 2, he says it was a city without walls. Maybe because those walls it was constantly being filled with more and more people. You couldn't put walls around it because it was expanding. And it would also be a righteous and a faithful city. Look in Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 3. He says, "Thus saith the Lord, I will return to Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain. And thus saith the Lord of hosts, old men and old women will again sit in the gate, the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff in his hand, because of his age. And the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in its streets." And this is just a depiction of a better city, a city that's not corrupt, a city that is not full of wickedness, but it would be a city of truth, a city of faithfulness. Well, when you think about that's a city that, we tend to have a tendency to look forward and imagine that's heaven. But that's really what we're going to. It's something that hasn't come yet. But really, the prophet Isaiah and Zechariah were not writing about heaven. They were writing about now. They were writing about the Messiah's city, the holy city, which is what we have in our present situation. I think we should look forward to heaven. But do we appreciate what we have in the city that God recreated when he rebuilt spiritual Jerusalem, city without walls? But this city is really not a physical city that we can see. We have to see it by faith. We can't see it with our eyes. The Bible says, look if you would in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, that while we enjoy all of its privileges, the privilege of being citizens, it's not a city that we can really see. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22. He says here of the Christians in that day who were thinking of leaving and going back to the old city of Jerusalem in Judaism, he says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. He's trying to persuade these Christians who are suffering not to leave the Lord and go back to the world and hold on to things that are physical and material, like that old city of Jerusalem, but that they have inherited a better city, a city that's called the spiritual Jerusalem. In chapter 13 and verse 14, he says that we live in this world, but we don't really have a city here. We seek a city that's to come. He says we don't have a lasting city, verse 14, but we are seeking the city which is to come. And so in this chapter, he sort of calls these Christians to come out of Jerusalem, to come out of the city of the world, this corrupt city, and not to hold on to it, not to trust it, not to find security in it, but to look ahead to a better city, to the city that will come, the city of God. And then chapter 11, verse 16 and verse 10, sort of reminds us that this was what Abraham did when he was here. We mentioned him earlier in the lesson. Speaking about Abraham and Isaac and Sarah and their family, it says by faith, it says, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And then back in verse 10, it says of Abraham, he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder was God. He didn't put roots down here. And he was not permitted to go into the cities of men and to live among the men. And God didn't want him to be allured by those cities and seduced by them. And even in our Revelation class this morning, we saw how that's one tactic that the devil uses. He tries to seduce us by worldliness and all the glitter and glamour of the cities of this world. And so God was trying to help Abraham perhaps avoid that type of seduction. And then Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20 tells us that we are citizens of a city, but not really this city, not the cities of the world. He says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we think that way? Is that how we think in our minds? Is that the kind of reality to us? Or do we sort of just live walking by sight, where we only see what's in front of us? It's so easy to do that in this life, to not really, and I think Moses had a hard time keeping, as he led Israel through the wilderness, he had a very hard time keeping their sights set on Canaan, something out there where they were going, versus letting them get lost, looking around and seeing the things around them in this world and being seduced by them. And they were seduced by many of the nations around them. But our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also look, it says. And finally, it's a city that, while it's a city we have by faith now, it's a city that will be made sight. Look in Revelation chapter 21, and we're going to read that in just a few minutes. Revelation the end of this book that we're heading towards on Sunday morning. Probably know these two chapters better than any other in this book, but verses 2 through 4 talks about that beautiful city. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and he himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death, and there shall no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away. And then verse 10 says, And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And then chapter 22 and verse 4, and it talks about that city more, that in that city they'll see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. We need to keep showing each other that city. We need to talk about that city more. I can't say that we do talk a lot about that city, where we're going, among one another. Maybe we do, and I miss out on some of those conversations. Maybe I need to be initiating more often. We need to think and talk about that city. Because, number one, of the seductiveness of the worldly cities. Rome was a city in the first century which was certainly the Babylon of the New Testament. And it had all the attractions and of worldliness and the things that had allured people of the past. And it was competing for the Christians and their love. And so I think even when we read chapter 21 and 22 of Revelation, the Christians needed to see in that day a vision to show them their victory over that harlot city. They needed to see a vision of their victory. And so the immediate application, I think, of Revelation 21 and 22 is the victorious saints over Rome, this glorious city who had won while the city of the world had lost and had fallen into destruction. But I think it'd be a mistake to stop with the application there. I think that the harlot city is never really called Rome in this book of Revelation. It's called Babylon, the harlot of harlots. It represented and sort of, or embodied all the Babylons, even all the way back to the first century that we've talked about today, and even the Babylons of today. It sort of embodies all of them. And the Christians needed a vision then to show them that God would give them his city victory over that Babylon, the cities of the world, and that God would defeat every city of man. I think that's an application for us, that God would defeat every city of man, every rebellious city, every city that wars against his people. He will, and if you look through this chapter, you'll find the people are exalted. They win. They're victorious. They emerge from their battles pure and holy. And even he shows John the true city of God, as we read in these last two chapters, to give them hope and give us hope of what God will do ultimately. I like how the Bible ends where it started. I like how in the beginning you had a Garden of Eden, and you had a tree of life, and you had a river of life, and you had no curse in that garden. And in the beginning, God didn't make a city, he made a garden. But his intention is to bring us back there again. He ends his book with a garden, just like he began it. It's a picture of God and man in perfect fellowship together, just like Adam and Eve had with God in the Garden of Eden. Now in Revelation, you find man and God back together again. And we need to show each other that picture. And we have to call each other to go to that place. And when we start leaving the city of God and going back to the cities of the world, and we see a brother or a sister doing that, we need to call them out of that city. Say, we don't have a city here. We're going to a city. You need to go with us. Don't go back to the cities of this world. Let's go forward to the wonderful city of God, believing in Jesus, following him. That's the only city that's going to last. we need to call each other to go that way. Maybe tonight that would be the direction that you're going already. Maybe you're headed toward that city, as we sang earlier in our city of Zion. Maybe you're not. Maybe you haven't. Maybe you're caught in one of the cities of the world. Maybe you're being seduced by the worldly cities. And the Lord's calling us out, trying to tell us to flee the worldliness of the cities of this world and follow Him. Maybe tonight you would do that. Maybe you would join the Lord and look forward to a better city, to like Abraham did, and learn to be a pilgrim in this life and not be seduced by the world around us. Maybe we can invite you today to go with us to that city as we stand and sing our song.